This morning we'll turn to two portions of the Word of God. First of all, we'll look at Genesis chapter 15, the verses 1 through 21, and then we'll go to Matthew chapter 2, the verses 1 through 12. So first of all, Genesis 15, the verses 1 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, no one in my house is born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed one piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the Kenites and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." And I will turn over to Matthew chapter 2. It's Matthew chapter 2, the verses 1 through 12. And again, hear the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child and his mother Mary, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. May God bless to us the reading of his word. In response to the sermon, we'll sing Psalter 308, the stanzas 3 and 4. I should perhaps explain why I'm here. I had something else going on, but as it turned out, last Sunday in the evening in Brantford, we had a baptismal service, and I recognized that many of you have family there and were there, and then others told me that they, because there was no church here, they had listened in the phone, so the sermon that I was going to use this afternoon, I couldn't really use it anyways. So then I went back and I started to think to continue actually something of what I had taught Sunday night, which is basically looking at Abraham as a model of faith and learning to see something of what happens when God's coming in our lives unravels our world, what faith looks like. I mean, imagine Abraham, 75 years old, and God comes to him and tells him to get up and leave, and he has to go somewhere, and he doesn't even know where he's going, and yet he does this. And what that means in our own lives, when God breaks into our lives and he calls us and we follow him, and we'd like to know the answers. We'd like to know what's ahead of us, and we just don't see it. And yet it's the promise. It's the promise. It's the promise that drives us on. And it is fascinating that when the Bible talks about faith, so often it brings us back to Abraham as a model of faith. And we read the story of his journey and find it both an inspiration and a challenge. And yet, this is a real person in real history. And what we want to look at this morning is faith seeking to understand and the answer of grace. Now, try to imagine what this Abraham must have been going through. I mean, the implications of having to leave Haran and traveling, as I said, you know, to the desert and not knowing, as Hebrews says, he didn't know where he was going to go. He just followed. He just followed. And yet while he's in Canaan, suddenly there's this famine and he's forced to go to Egypt. And there he doesn't really trust God. Rather, he resorts to lying and he says, well, this beautiful woman is not my wife. She's my sister, because he wants to save his skin. So evidently he still had a lot to learn. And then you go to chapter 13 and there's family squabbles and divisions, and he's left with the short end of the stick. He's left with the dry land. And you might say, well, this is hardly anything to leave home for. And then in chapter 14, he still needs to rescue this ungrateful nephew of his, Lot. You know, there's family squabbles, there's sibling rivalry, but on the street it's, no, this is my nephew, don't touch him. And so he rescues him, and he's learning to trust in God, and he's learning to give God the tithe, as we find in chapter 14 as well. And even though he makes allies with people like Mamre and Aner, yet he realizes that ultimately he doesn't want to profit from anyone. But no, he says, I have raised my hand to Yahweh, to the Lord, to the supreme God, the one to whom heaven and earth belong. He's no little tribal God. He is the sovereign Lord. My allegiance is to him alone. I'm going to trust him to provide for me, so I don't need you or your little gods, he says to the people around him. And then chapter 15, after these things, after this renewed commitment to Yahweh, the true God, God comes to him again. And he says, Abram, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward. I'm your protector. I'm the best thing that has ever happened to you or will ever happen to you. I am yours. Now that's good news. That's astounding news. And it's not something that Abram heard through someone else. This is not a message that was left on his answering machine. This is not a piece of gossip or hearsay. No. Abram heard this from God's own mouth. And it's possibly the best news that anyone could ever hear. I mean, he was surrounded by tribal violence, land wars, dangers were all around, and he was still in a tent like a nomad. He was vulnerable. He couldn't dial 911 and expect the police to come in the case of an emergency. But God says, don't worry, Abram. I'm here to protect you. Well, how do you respond when God comes to you like that? Verse 2. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So he says, yes, but, what happens? This is a great promise. This is all very nice, but what happens if it ends with me? What happens if this is all it is? And so, yes, there's a faith commitment, but imagine this, Abram dares to dialogue. And that's what true faith is all about as well. This is faith seeking to understand. And this is perhaps one of the most amazing things about biblical faith. You can dare to dialogue with God. More than can, you should learn to dialogue with God so that your faith is real, authentic, genuine. Dare to dialogue. You know, the Psalms are full of this. We've read, we sang Psalter 210 from Psalm 77. It's there. You can think of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? How long? How long will you hide your face? Psalm 44. Wake up, he says. Why do you sleep? Psalm 69. Save me because the waters are up to my neck and I'm sinking. Psalm 88, what good will it do if I die? Will you show your wonders to the dead? Will you go to the cemetery? Will they praise you there? This is real, authentic spirituality. So listen to what Abram says. He says, I still don't have a child. So I'm going to make Eliezer my heir. He's from Damascus. And he'll get everything I have, everything you promised me. And, you know, think about it, because it gets even more interesting. Because he says, verse 3, look, and he's talking to God, look, he says, you have given me no offspring. You have given me no offspring. Indeed, no one in my house is my heir. And so, it's almost as if he says, look, Lord, you haven't kept your part of the agreement. I have left everything behind. I left my family back in Ur of the Chaldees. I did exactly what you asked me to. I put everything on the line. I went out on a limb. I trusted you. But you haven't pulled through. Now, this is astounding, but it's real. This is how real faith works in the real world. It's a conversation that doesn't pretend to be more spiritual than it is. It looks at the facts. It looks at the promises. It sees the discrepancies. And it dares to remind God that things aren't working out as they should. We need this kind of boldness. This kind of honesty. You don't have to pretend with God. You know, the amazing thing is God doesn't rebuke him for his bold and bitter rebuttal. He doesn't say, how dare you talk to me like this? Didn't you just say I'm the supreme God, the one that all that owns all heaven and earth, the whole universe is mine? Why how could you talk back to me like this? I could make you into nothing at the snap of my fingers. I could zap you to smithereens just like that. But no. God recognizes the pain. He recognizes the cry of faith. He recognizes the discouragement, the anguish. I mean, think about this. 10 years in Canaan. 10 years of waiting, hoping, longing, trusting. 10 years without a child. He's now 85 years old. 10 years of living in a tent as a nomad. 10 years of trusting with no apparent answer. Our journeys of faith sometimes go through deep, dry seasons. Sometimes it just becomes a routine and we go through the motions. It may well be that we've trusted God for something specific for our children. And it may well be that we've kept our part of the bargain. Not perfectly, but on the whole, we've tried to be faithful and nothing seems to come of it. Somehow, the promises lose their glitter. And that's what Abram was struggling with. And so you say, well, how would God answer Abram? Well, he calmly restates the promise. He restates the promise. He affirms it again. He says to him, this one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body. He shall be your heir. But then, look at the text. He takes him outside and he says, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you can number them. So shall your descendants be. So first, we dare to dialogue. And secondly, we learn to read the signs. And this is fascinating, isn't it? I mean, think about this. God was talking to him. God said, no, Abraham, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to do what I said I would. And you would think that that should have been enough. That Abraham should have responded, okay, Lord, if you say it, I'll trust you again. You said it, I'll believe it. That settles it. What was I thinking? How did I dare ask questions? But no, God understood that Abraham needed something more. And so he opens this magnificent book of nature. God could have chosen some other way. He could have struck him mute as he did in the case of Zechariah the priest. But no. He opens the book of nature and he invites Abram to look at the stars. Stars are amazing. They hold so many secrets of the universe. Years ago, when I would still be trekking in the mountains of Kubulko, I'd often be away from town, many kilometers from any city lights, and on a clear night, on a moonless sky, we'd often stand outside and look at the stars. Stars are impressive, and you can understand why many ancient cultures worshipped and studied the stars. The longer you look at the stars, the more you see. And the other thing is that every night you see the same constellations. They help you locate your position in life. They show you where you are, where you belong. But more than just orienting our lives, God says, Abram, this is how many children you're going to have. God realized that Abram needed something more, that he needed a symbol, a sign, a star-studded night. Stars. Isn't it amazing that those stars had been there long before Abram was born? He could have gone out any night prior to this and been impressed with the stars. But now things would be different. Stargazing would never be the same. And Abram could hardly have understood that centuries later, God would again turn to the stars to announce good news This time, the good news of his son, this greatest descendant of Abram. And the wise men would look up into the night sky, and they would see a star. In the vast number of stars, as they studied night after night, suddenly they saw a star which meant so much more. It was a star that would make them leave their home and make the journey to Jerusalem and go and ask Herod, "Where is the king?" And all Jerusalem is all up in arms and they're all perplexed. And then this star would be the one that would lead them to Bethlehem and shine upon the place where this great descendant of Abraham would be, the one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He would never, Abram would never have thought about this star of David, this morning star, this day spring from on high. Yes, it's true. We have the more sure word of prophecy, and we need to pay attention to it, so that the day spring, so that the morning star will come to shine in our lives. Yes, we need the word to interpret the book of nature. But it doesn't take away the wonder of that book of nature. Isn't it instructive that God should choose something in nature to teach something supernatural? He could have used anything else. I mean, he had the heavens and the earth at his disposal. He could have said simply, "I want you to remember this conversation." But no, he uses nature. I'm afraid that we don't always sufficiently understand the power of symbol. And yet Scripture is full of symbolism. Right from the garden, there's the tree. Or right after the flood, there's the rainbow. Or there's monuments. Or there's Jesus teaching where he so often uses symbolism. And you know, there's some very practical applications here. And the one is simply this, that we need to learn to recognize God's presence in nature. There are times in our lives when we feel terribly alone, forsaken, forgotten. There are times in our lives when God seems so distant. There are times when we don't sense the presence of God in our lives, or we look to the future and we can be concerned about how we're going to make the ends meet or whatever it might be. And remember, Jesus said, "No, don't be concerned about tomorrow. Look at the birds. They don't plant, they don't harvest, they don't have barns, and yet I give them their food." But now, stop for a moment and think about this. I mean, if I was in charge of feeding the birds, and there's about 2,000 species, if not more, I'd say cracked corn for everybody. Or maybe, you know, black sunflower seed because it's got the oils or something. But think about the birds. There are some who eat seeds. There are others who drink nectar. There are others who eat dead animals. There are others who peck holes into trees with incredibly powerful bills. There are others who eat fish. And God provides for each one of them. What an amazing attention to detail. And this is our God. But look at your own body. Listen to the rhythm of your breathing or of your heartbeat. You know, every single breath we take is a gift of God. Every single breath we take is a reminder that God is giving us life. Every single breath. And we breathe without even thinking. But this is what God does. And as you breathe and remember that you could not be alive without the sustaining presence of God, the God of life, think about it. God is present in your life. You know, often it is a sense of absence that creates this beginning of hunger for God Himself. There's an author in the States that I've begun to appreciate quite a bit more over the years. His name is Wendell Berry. And he writes somewhere that when he gets discouraged about the events of the world, when he gets worried about the future, he goes into the woods behind his house and he lies on the ground and he listens to the birds and he observes God's handiworks and he sees God's wisdom in the flowers and in the trees and the shrubs. And he learns again that God is taking care of his creation and that you and I are worth far more than birds or bugs or trees. And then I say, we too need to recover the gift of symbols. Sometimes in Reformed churches we have trouble with symbols. At best, we might tolerate a Huguenot cross. But you know, symbols are powerful. Symbols are extremely powerful. Quebec understands the power of symbols. That's why they want to ban the cross. Symbols point to something beyond themselves. Symbols have a message. And of course, I understand there's a danger of staying with the symbol and missing the message. But if God uses a symbol, why shouldn't we? You know, I don't find it particularly easy to pray all the time. And in my study, I have a small reproduction of Rembrandt's famous painting of the Return of the Prodigal Son. And sometimes when I have a hard time concentrating or focusing my thought, it helps me to look at this painting and to think of my Father who's waiting for me, who's waiting to receive me, to embrace me, who is often far more interested in me that I come to him than I am to go to him. And if you've ever seen this painting, it's a fascinating one. And there's the hands, the two hands of the Father embracing the Son. And Rembrandt painted one with a masculine hand, and one was a tender feminine hand. And this is our God. It reminds me of my posture before God, my Father. It reminds me of His love. And so, yes, symbols and crosses and signs in natures and stars and rainbows and birds and flowers can help us to listen to God in new and fresh ways. So what was Abram's response? Well, verse 6, Abram believed in the Lord. He believed in Yahweh. You need to understand that Abram's condition hadn't changed. It wasn't that all of a sudden a servant came running with the news that the pregnancy test had been positive. It wasn't that suddenly this Yahweh, this God to whom heaven and earth belonged, the creator of the universe, had suddenly planted an embryo in Sarai's womb. No, no. His circumstances had not yet changed. He was still Abram without a son. And yet he believed. And God counted him as righteous, as just. And it's a theme that comes back time and again through the scriptures. It becomes a pivotal verse in the history of salvation, in the description of what salvation, what faith looks like. It plays an important role in how Paul will afterwards describe what justification by faith is like. Abram's response to God's word of promise becomes the example of what it means to believe, of what it means to have justifying faith. And then God reiterates the promise of the land. Listen to what he says. I'm Yahweh. I'm Yahweh. Now, Abram, pay attention. It's not that you've kept your part of the bargain and now it's up to me. No, no. He says, the real story, verse 7, is I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. He did this. And I did so with a specific purpose to give you this land. I might be your protector, your exceedingly great reward, but I understand you need a place to live. That this relationship we have needs to be lived out in the real world. Not floating somewhere in outer space. Not in the realm of the future. No, no, here, now, in this land. I'm going to give you this land. But notice that Abram still has lingering questions. It's as if he says, okay, Lord, you've convinced me about my son, but what about the land? How shall I know? Verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So this is faith seeking to understand. And it's interesting that faith and the struggle of assurance can live in the heart at the same time. Faith wanting to know how. And look at how God mercifully accommodates himself to Abram's struggle of faith. He doesn't say, look, Abram, look at me. I'm Yahweh. I'm the Lord. I'm talking to you. This doesn't happen every day. What more could you possibly want? He doesn't throw up his hands and say, look, you don't get it. I'm the supreme sovereign of the universe. I'm talking to you. If you can't trust me, who can you trust? But now the dialogue is over. And God takes a different route. And he tells Abram to take three animals. Now, I don't know if children, if you've gone with your parents, your mom, for example, to Zare's or Di Pietro's or to Country Meat and had a look inside the butcher shop. Well, our butcher shops look pretty nice. I mean, generally speaking, they've got nice white walls and everything's very sanitized and it's tiles and everything's clean and everything's stainless steel. Powerful saws as they cut through the animals and the bones and everything, they just cut through it with nice, powerful saws. Not particularly nice and clean, but there's no real mess. But Abram would have had no such tools. He probably would have used an axe to hack these three animals into two halves. This would have been a bloody mess if there ever was one. And he does this in the presence of God. And he lays the one half on this side and the other half, the mirror image, he lays them open. The three animals are there. The birds lay there too. And sure enough, in that hot climate, soon there come the vultures. And Abram chases them away. And then darkness fell. A deep, profound sleep falls over Abram. This is no ordinary darkness. This is no ordinary sleep. This is something horrible, something intense. This is no ordinary sleep. No, he's passive. It's not Abram's place to talk at this moment. He needs to watch, to listen, to observe. God spoke to reiterate the promises once again. The same words again and again and again. What tremendous patience. And this time with more detail. And in this passage, it's actually repeated twice. And then the high point, verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that look, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the two pieces. And the narrator explains, on that day, Yahweh literally cut a covenant with Abram. Now, this ritual seems rather unusual to us, but God gave Abram and us an incredibly encouraging object lesson using symbols that Abram would have understood. Today, if you want to make an agreement with somebody, you probably call for a lawyer and you sit down at the table and you sign, and there might even be a seal. Or if it's a wedding, you come up to the front and you do your vows and then you exchange the rings, and the minister might say, this ring is a symbol of your eternal love or something of the kind. But in Abram's day, it was customary when two people made an agreement that they would do what was described for us. And so what would happen is that they would walk together between these two animal parts laying there, and they would say, in a self-curse, they would say, let me die like these cut-up animals if I don't keep my part of the covenant. May I be hacked
to pieces. May I be ripped apart if I fail to be faithful to these promises.
And yet here is precisely where the challenge of Abram's faith and Abram's quest for assurance about the fulfillment of the promises of God comes into deep, deep trouble. How can Abram walk with God between these animal parts? How can Abram be a partner with God? If the fulfillment of the promises of God depended on Abram even a bit, it would be a hopeless case. There simply wouldn't be any assurance that the blessings promised would ever be his or ours. Because you see, we always fail. We always mess up. We always fall short. It's part of our sinful DNA. It's the way that we've been wired after our fall into sin. One day we're ready to leave everything behind and to travel to an unknown future. And the next day we're prepared to tell a lie, even if it means sacrificing someone as dear as our own wife, because we simply don't have enough faith to trust God for the future. One day we will boldly show our colors to a watching world, saying, I've raised my hands to the Lord, to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I won't take anything from you. And the next day we'll dialogue with God and we'll blame him for the fact that we don't have what he was supposed to have given us, what we've expected. And then we'll learn to read the signs again and we'll put our trust in God, be counted righteous only to stagger again at the promises of God. We are such fickle creatures. And knowing that God cannot trust us with the fulfillment of his purposes in this world, he shows us a better way. Abram has to be asleep. He's passive. He doesn't participate. He can't. And in the symbol of the fire, God walks through these parted animals. He walks alone. He shows Abraham that it's all of grace and that at the end of the day, it depends only upon him. And centuries later, there was darkness at Calvary. And there in that dense, unusual darkness, the fire of God's wrath, a fire that was fueled by his love for his people, burned hotly and consumed Jesus Christ, our Lord. There in the darkness, his body was pierced. His hands and feet were nailed. His blood dripped to the ground and the vultures were flying over their Calvary. The flies buzzing around his open wounds. It was there that he prayed, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And then he cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that terrifying darkness, he experienced the shocking reality of the absence of his father. And it wasn't a dream. It was as real as the thorns that pressed upon his brow. It was as real as the nails that cut into his hands and feet. In that infinitely dark moment, God himself ensured that the blood of the covenant would forever seal the promise of salvation for all those who have put their trust in God. And Jesus said, "It is finished." In the middle of the blood and gore, in the middle of the horrible darkness of Calvary, God alone walks as the fire from which he called Moses, as the fire that guided his people on their journey to the promised land. And in large letters, he writes on the screen of nature that salvation is all of grace. It's so hard to learn this lesson. We'll argue with God. We'll barter with God. But at the end of the day, it's never enough. Salvation is by grace and grace alone. And that is wonderfully good news. But you know, the longer I'm in the ministry and the longer I teach theology, the longer I look into my own heart, the more I realize that it's extremely difficult to live by grace and to trust in God. And there is a message here which is both a warning and a promise. The warning is this, that there's always the danger that we think it depends on us. And you know, this happens at different levels, denominationally, the local church, our families, ourselves. Grace gives us the freedom to live as children of our Father, but all too often we think that grace is dangerous. We can't handle it, so we build fences to keep ourselves in and everyone else out. And these fences can take so many forms. Sometimes they're imposed upon us. Sometimes we impose them ourselves. Now, I'm not talking about discernment. That's required and it needs to be done, and it can be done with grace. But what I mean is more this undue and unnecessary criticism of others that is, generally speaking, motivated by fear. A criticism that never looks in the mirror to ask where we or where I might be wrong, or where we or where I might improve. Quick to condemn others, to justify our own existence or our own experience or our own ideas of doing things. And we build such high protective walls that we rarely see the light of the sun. And yes, that was S-O-N. And we're in danger of smothering ourselves with a lack of oxygen. In a changing world, we somehow think that we need to protect our way of doing things, as if God needed protecting, as if grace wasn't strong enough, as if grace somehow was dependent upon us. It would seem as if salvation was a matter of getting all the answers right. Somehow, somewhere, we're afraid of grace. Of the fact that God loves freely. How could He possibly love people who aren't exactly like us? And so it's so easy to impose kinds of religiosity about where it's all about doing it things our way, as if it was dependent on externals. The right songbook, the right order of worship, the right clothes, the right school, the right religious system. And grace is in short supply. In some strange, twisted way, we end up with a religion of works, even pious works, that depends on us. Yes, don't misunderstand me. There must be standards. There must be order. But when we begin to build these walls so high, we have a problem. When we think about the fact that only our way is the right way, and we can only accept others who do things more or less like we do, we're a long way from Paul's perspective, who can rejoice that Christ is preached by very different motives, by very different people, or even Jesus, who said, if He's not against us, He's for us. Because you see, this isn't a new problem. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Who's in? Who's out? Eating with the right people, dressing like the right people. You get the point. Read the Gospels, read Acts, read Corinthians, read Colossians with the eye of a missionary, and it's all there. You see, we often think that we can't be right unless somebody else is wrong. But the remarkable thing in Scripture is that it is in fact possible that both of us are right. Because it's grace. And that grace can be experienced in different ways. It can be expressed in different ways. But it's still grace. And this requires a level of Christian maturity that also requires a deeper commitment to Christ and His grace. Because it is through understanding grace that we're made truly free. And when we are free from the need to judge or condemn, it becomes safe for people to meet together with transparency and honesty. We don't need to prove anything. We don't need to justify anything. We don't need to pretend. We can be honest, real, vulnerable, and take down the walls that separate us. Being rooted in the grace of God, in the love of God, we cannot but help others to live gracefully and invite them to love one another too. When people realize that we have no hidden agendas,
or unspoken intentions other than the agendas and the intentions of the kingdom of God, when we realize it's not about us, but our desire to create authentic community in which the grace of God can not only be experienced and enjoyed, but savored, then people find inner freedom to leave the weapons outside the door and enter genuine conversation that seeks to live out the ministry of reconciliation that we've been entrusted with. We begin to appreciate that at the end of the day, it's grace from beginning to end. Whether one believes that the right position is this flavor or not, or somewhere in between, it's always grace and grace alone that saves us. But you know, on a personal level, it also becomes such a hard lesson to learn, because the fear factor can be so paralyzing. There's fear that we never really measure up. We might have the vocabulary of grace, but in practice, isn't it so that it all depends upon us? Whether we have enough devotional time, or our attitudes, the way we feel, what we experience, if we have enough experience of sin, or if we have enough love to Christ, and so often this clouds our joy in the journey. And yet, you know, it's remarkable, isn't it, when you look at the kinds of people that God chooses to work with as He accomplishes His purposes. I mean, Abram, tremendous promises. And yet in chapter 16, what does he do? He goes to plan B, and he has a child with Hagar. Where's his faith then? Think about Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, shortly after, he's planted a vineyard, he gets drunk and he exposes himself. Think about Moses, who in his zeal for what was right, even kills someone. Think about Judah, a man who becomes an ancestor to Jesus Christ, who goes to somebody he thought was a prostitute. Think about Gideon or Samson. These are hardly people that we would consider role models for our children. David commits adultery and then kills his lover's husband when his cover-up scheme doesn't work. And yet God says, here's a man after my own heart. He's my kindred spirit. Jonah, who because of ethnic zeal or whatever else might be in there, he goes the opposite way, and yet God has to bring him back, and God does use him. Then New Testament, Zechariah has his doubts. Then John the Baptist has second thoughts and sends a committee to say, Lord, are you the one we were supposed to wait for, or should we be waiting for somebody else? And then you turn to the disciples as well. And what a motley group. And so often they get it wrong. They're fighting about position and power and all these things. And even, you know, Peter, he denies the Lord. And even after he's been restored, he can't help but thinking about John. And then, you know, even after Pentecost and even after the meeting with Cornelius and knowing all that goes on, when there's pressure, he's afraid to follow through on the doctrine of grace. No, he goes back to the default mode and pretends it's all about having the right friends and eating the right food when the pressure is there again. You know, there are no perfect people in Scripture. There are no perfect families in Scripture. Not one. Even right from the first one, they couldn't blame, society because it was only their family. And you have Cain killing Abel. No, when we think that we need to earn God's favor some way, that's when He takes us gently outside and He tells us to read the signs, to discern how He works. And when we still stagger at the thought of grace, of not being able to merit anything, He reminds us. He says, I'm the covenant God. When all is said and done, it doesn't depend on you. It can't. It depends on me. And so He takes us again to the baptismal font. And He spreads the covenantal banquet before us in the bread and the wine. Because you see, He understands that you and I also stagger at the greatness of His promises, especially
when things seem to go in a different direction than what we had expected, or when it takes longer than what we had hoped for, or when we're not nearly as spiritual as we thought we should be by now. And He says, no, no, come here, look. The Bible is one long story of My grace, and My grace is always undeserved. And in the most unlikely places, He meets us time and time again. In a stable, in a cattle trough, through the signs of rags or a star, or a Roman cross, that symbol of torture and shame, or the baptismal font, or the bread and wine at the Lord's table, signs and symbols of God's grace. And He says, trust Me. Trust Me. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on Me. And I've done everything necessary so that you can come and enjoy life with Me. Trust Me. And everything will be okay. So yes, dare to dialogue. And yes, learn to read the signs. But above all, trust Me. Because the answer, the final answer, is always grace. Amen. Receive now God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.